That at the end of the service, the Gillans will be selling some jams and honey to raise funds for Cambodia. Before we turn to God's word, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you will grant to us this morning your wisdom and that we will be willing to accept it and to follow in its path. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever experienced a time when you felt totally out of place. I recall a few years back when I went to a netball coaching course. I walked into the room and looked around, and all I could see were women. Now, there was a time when that I might have liked that experience, but not on this occasion. The presenters were women. All the other participants were women. I sat there feeling uncomfortable amidst this sea of women, but my degree of uncomfortableness was about to go up. I needed to go to the loo. At the start of the course, they explained to us that the men's toilets were locked. They didn't think they needed them that day, I guess. And the only toilets available were downstairs in the women's change rooms. There were a lot of people on this course, and so you didn't really know who was coming and going down there at any particular time. So I held on for as long as I could, but when I could hold on no further, I quickly ducked down the stairs, raced into a cubicle, did what I had to do, and got out of there as fast as I could. I felt totally, totally out of place. As we have been looking at Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, what we have seen and what we will continue to see is that the wisdom of God is totally out of place with the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world is flashy and attractive. Paul said in chapter 2, verse 1, that he didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. In chapter 2, verse 4, he describes a wisdom that appears wise and is persuasive. There is something about the wisdom of the world that is appealing. It sounds impressive. It looks impressive, but in reality, that is not the case. There are three aspects of worldly wisdom that our passage today highlights. The first one is that it is of this age, verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Worldly wisdom only has benefit for this age. It will do naught for you in order to understand and in order to be part of the age to come. The wisdom of our age might help you to understand quantum physics. It may help you to make some shrewd investments on the stock market. It may give you a heightened sense of how to care for the environment. It may give you some very good tips on how to maintain a marriage. But in order to know how to get a foot into the age to come, it is useless. Useless. So worldly wisdom is of this age, and secondly, proponents of worldly wisdom are passing away. This wisdom doesn't last. See in verse 6 again, the rulers of this age are coming to nothing. They're doomed to pass away. So all those clever atheists like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, unless they turn to the God who made the world, they are doomed to pass away. No matter how many letters they have after their name, no matter how many books they publish, no matter how many of them are bought. Without God's wisdom, we are destined to pass away. So to paraphrase Jesus, what does it profit a man if he become a ruler of this age and yet forfeit his soul? Worldly wisdom is of this age, it's passing away. And thirdly, it cannot understand the wisdom of God. Paul writes in verse 7, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, this doesn't mean that they can't understand what it means, but that they did not accept it and welcome it personally. They could understand the message that you've got to put your faith and trust in Jesus, and if you do so, there's eternal life. But no, they don't understand it in the sense that they don't accept it and take it on personally. The rulers of this age are the world's organized opposition to God's wisdom, and also it refers to the spiritual forces behind them. When people oppose God, there are spiritual forces and powers that are acting through them. And all of these leaders cannot understand the wisdom of God, and through the wisdom of this age, we cannot come to a knowledge of God. The wisdom of this age led to the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. And so it is foolish to embrace human wisdom because it is utterly doomed. Now we can use it to understand quantum physics. We can use it to help us in our marriage if we wish. But if we want to go the path of human wisdom to find God, you're looking in the wrong place. Human wisdom judges by status, power, image, and achievements. Human wisdom judges by the prevailing culture. The Presbyterian Church in the United States just this week has opted to follow the wisdom of the world and not God's wisdom. At its National Assembly on Wednesday, it removed the celibacy requirement for unmarried clergy. Chastity and singleness is now out and has been replaced by a new provision which requires ministers to submit joyfully to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in all aspects of life. Well, I thought to do that would mean that unmarried clergy would remain celibate according to God's word. So what this does, as the Christian commentator Al Mohler has pointed out, is that it puts the denomination in the implausible position of claiming to affirm the Lordship of Jesus Christ while subverting the authority of Scripture. One of the reasons, quoted by a Presbyterian leader for the decision, was that it is more in line with the prevailing culture. In other words, they are not wanting to be out of step with the wisdom of the world. Now, I don't just want to pick on the Presbyterians. There are many examples of Anglican churches around the world doing similar things. But if we want to align ourselves with the wisdom of the world, well, it'll make shipwreck, potentially, of denominations and individuals' faiths. See, the wisdom of the world is passing away and does not understand the wisdom of God. Well, let's now turn and look at the wisdom of God, which is so far out of place with the wisdom of this world. See, it's God's foolish wisdom, you might recall from chapter 1. And we see here that it was secret, firstly, that it was secret and hidden. Verse 7, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. God's wisdom is secret, not in that it is not to be made known or that it cannot be understood, but it is secret in that it was hidden for a time and then in God's good purposes it was revealed. It was revealed at the cross. Secondly, this wisdom can be defined as the wisdom of the cross applied to everyday life. Essentially, it is the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. But it is more than that. It is applying the wisdom of the cross to the way that we live. And the rest of this epistle goes on to apply the cross to many areas of life. We can equate it with the mind of Christ in verse 16. In chapters 1 to 4, the wisdom of God is recognizing that the cross spells the end of the world's power and wisdom, and follows instead the wisdom of God. Thirdly, God's wisdom was decreed before the ages for our glory, verse 7. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. God's wisdom is going to result in glory for his people. That was God's purpose, notice, before time began. It wasn't just an afterthought. Before time began, the wisdom of God was to be revealed in Christ so that they could enter glory. While the proponents of worldly wisdom are destined to pass away, those who follow the wisdom of God are destined for glory. There is a new age for the people of God. This world is not the end. We have a foretaste of that new world as Jesus ushered in the new age with his death and resurrection. But followers of God's wisdom will experience it in all its fullness, either when they die and go to be with the Lord, or when Jesus returns. Remembering that God's wisdom is for the glory of his people should be a matter of great encouragement. As we live in this world with all its disappointments and frustrations, as we experience bereavement and sickness, as we experience hurt and anguish, as we experience pain and heartache, it is good to remember that we are not just destined for the grave, but that we are destined for glory. For the believer, heaven is your home. This existence is no more than a cheap camping tent from Kmart. Apologies to Kmart. Fourthly, God's wisdom was revealed to Paul and the apostles by the Spirit. So from verse 9, we start a section where the work of the Spirit of God is unfolded. And we learn so much of the Spirit's work. So we read from verse 9. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Now, you read that and you think, as it is written, and you expect to find that in the Bible. But it's hard to work out where the quote comes from. There's no quote which is exactly like that. The closest is Isaiah 64:4. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. What that verse tells us, as you look at it, is that no one can understand without God's enabling. And so too here, God's wisdom was revealed, note, by his Spirit. He revealed it to the apostles and prophets by his Spirit, and through their teaching, it is passed on to us. So we learn in verse 10 that the Spirit reveals. The Spirit isn't there to kind of give us some esoteric understanding and tricky knowledge that only the spiritual elite can get. No, the Spirit is there to bring revealing. The revealing of God's Spirit. Second part of verse 10, the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. It's a bit like the Spirit goes looking for the wisdom of God and he finds it. He searches out the depths of God's purposes. He makes known through his apostles God's purposes as announced in the gospel, God's purposes as announced in the preaching of the cross. It's because you need to have like to understand like. The Spirit knows the thoughts of God because He is God. Now, I can't know what you're thinking at the moment. Only you can know that. And you cannot know what I am thinking. I have to make it known to you. Well, let's do a little bit of an experiment. Does anyone know what I'm thinking of at this point in time? One Corinthians, there you go. Well, maybe, but no. Anyone know? Now, who said Fiona and who was the other one? Craig, now, do you realise that you've just spoilt a very good illustration and I'm holding you both responsible? There was someone smart at the early service as well. Yes, I am thinking of lunch, but not just lunch, you see. I'm thinking of what will the casseroles be and what desserts will be there that I, as the rector of the parish, will have first take on, and what slices will be there to have with that nice cup of coffee that'll be there at the end. See, all those things I'm thinking of lunch. Now, they had a good guess because they know me. But ordinarily, you don't know what people are thinking because only they know. But the Spirit knows what the thoughts of God are because He is God. He is God. See, the Spirit can disclose God's thoughts because He is God. As Karl Barth has said, God is known through God alone. No other way. Not in the wisdom of this world. In verse 10, the Spirit reveals God's wisdom to Paul and the apostles. So that's the reference there. It's just to Paul and the apostles that bring that word. But in verse 12, it's broadened out to all believers. The "we" there, I think, refers to all those who accept the wisdom of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. See, the Spirit brings understanding. He brings illumination to the ways of God. He brings illumination to the words of God. While the rulers of the world could not understand because they did not and do not have God's Spirit, every believer who has the Spirit of God can understand. Now, let me add, as the Scriptures in a number of places testify, every believer has the Spirit of God. It's not just some special blessing that only some have. It is not just for some elite group. If you belong to Jesus, you have the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, you belong to Jesus. In verse 13, we see that the Spirit teaches. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The teachings of Paul and the apostles are authoritative because they are not their own words, but they are words taught by the Spirit. And so we must submit to that teaching. Verse 14 reminds us again that the worldly man cannot understand the things of God. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. To understand the things of God, we need spiritual discernment, and that is given to God's people by His Spirit. So we see again, as we saw last week, that there is only one division that counts, and that is between those who are being saved and those who are perishing, between those who have the Spirit and those who don't, between those who are in Christ and those who are not, between those who have the wisdom of God and those who reject it. See, what does it mean to be spiritual? How can you recognise a spiritual man or woman? Well, verse 15 tells us that the spiritual man or woman has the mind of Christ. The spiritual person makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? but we have the mind of Christ. Well, the implication is, no one has known the mind of the Lord, but only those who have the Spirit, only those who have the mind of Christ. Now, some people look at this section that we're looking at this morning and want to make a distinction within the people of God. Those who are spiritually mature and those who are not. Those who have some special blessing of the Spirit and those who don't. Because it does refer to the mature in verse 6. But the passage doesn't lead us in that direction. All those who have the Spirit of God have the mind of Christ. Yes, there is a challenge to be mature. There is a challenge to accept the mind of Christ and to be obedient to God's word. But the distinction is between those who have and follow the wisdom of the world and those who have the mind and the wisdom of Christ. The wisdom which has to do with the cross of Christ. See, the wisdom is not exclusive or esoteric, but it is taking on board all the implications of the cross. If we are to follow God's wisdom, which essentially means following the wisdom of the cross, then three things will follow. Firstly, the spiritually mature will not be ashamed of their message. Yes, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. There are well-meaning Christian organisations and churches who, in wanting to bring people to Christ, want to do it by avoiding or at least downplaying the message of the cross. So they might put on community events or do practical things to help people, or they might have church services where the message of the cross is dumbed down. But in so doing, they are not proclaiming the wisdom of God. If they want people to know God's wisdom, then they must proclaim God's wisdom in the cross. We should not be ashamed of our message. The spiritual mature will not be. Secondly, the spiritually mature will not be ashamed of their morality. See, in the chapters that follow, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for idolatry and sexual immorality in particular. The truly spiritual are not those who go in search of some special blessing or experience, or have some extra light shed upon them within, or have some special understanding. No, the truly spiritual are those who live by the morality of the cross. They will submit to the teachings of Christ as communicated by God's Spirit through his word. See, how do we show our spiritual maturity? By our willingness to submit to God's teachings. The test of true spirituality is Christian obedience. Great claims to the works of God's Spirit in one's life, but no signs of godliness, then they are not truly spiritual at all. No matter how many spiritual experiences they may claim. The spiritually mature will refuse the wisdom and morality of the world and embrace God's wisdom and morality. And thirdly, the truly spiritual will not be ashamed of their mind, for they have the mind of Christ. And so they won't leave their brains at the door, as Jim referred to earlier. God's Spirit enables us to plummet the depths, the deep things of God, all of us. So let us ask for God's Spirit. Let us ask for God's guidance. As we come to the scriptures, let us be true Bible students and not be ashamed to have the mind of Christ and go instead in search of the wisdom of the world. Friends, We all are spiritual if we accept God's wisdom in the cross. We all, if we confess Christ, have the Holy Spirit. And we all, in accepting the wisdom of God, have the mind of Christ. So let us rejoice in that fact and live as if it were so. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed, Brian. Now we come to our time of prayer.